Well, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and 15 is what we need to do to 16's. There's one issue in the first four verses, and then it's just the sort of the goodbye of the letter, and so not too much to worry about there. But we've got some pretty significant issues to cover. In 12, 13, and 14, it's where he turns to the issue of spiritual gifts, and then in 15, the issue of the resurrection. And 15 is one of the probably two or three most rhetorically impressive moments in all of Paul's letters. Romans 8 would be another one of those, I think, which Romans 8 is kind of a real climax to the argument up to that point in Romans. And I think 1 Corinthians 15 is a very worthy climax to this great letter. And so we want to get to that to do a little bit with it. So if you look on the outline, I like to keep going back to that so you can kind of see the big picture as we then look more closely at things. We are at Roman numeral 3, body. B, concerns raised by the Corinthians in a letter to Paul. 3, concerning disruption in public worship. And then it's C, abuse and proper use of spiritual gifts. And I think it's imperative that we understand that the reason he takes up this issue of spiritual gifts is because they've become disruptive in the church. And it's a little bit dangerous to just formulate your entire doctrine of spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, because he's not just dealing with spiritual gifts in a vacuum. He's addressing a problem. And so you're looking at a dysfunctional church and how he addresses a problem they're having with the spiritual gifts. So it gives us a lot of insight into spiritual gifts. But this isn't everything there is to say about spiritual gifts. And we always have to keep in front of us that this is a situational letter. He's writing to address a problem. And so let's see if we can figure out what the problem is. Chapter 12. I think if you wanted to find a thesis or a theme for chapter 12, it's the church as Christ's body. And he's going to understand the gifts in the context of the church as Christ's body. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So he begins with this most basic mark of genuine spirituality. Above whatever gift you might appear to have, if you don't make the confession that Jesus is Lord and actually live your life with Jesus as the central component of your being, then Paul doesn't want to hear about your giftedness. He doesn't want to hear about how wonderful you are or what great skills you have or what great, we might use the term, gifts or abilities. If you cannot confess and do not confess that Jesus is Lord, and that's always more than just saying those words, it's living with Jesus as the center of your being and of your reality, then it's, you're not spiritual and your gifts are not going to be of any value. So he starts there. Then in verse 4, he moves to say something about the diversity of gifts that are given, but they are given by the same God. He says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. And you see how he weaves a bit of a Trinitarian emphasis here? He mentions, first he mentions the Spirit in verse 4. In verse 5, he mentions the Lord. And in verse 6, he mentions God. And the gifts of the Spirit, although they are diverse, and the members of the body are diverse, the God who gives them is one. And this God is made up of Spirit, Lord, and God, or Son and God. Pretty traditional Trinitarian formulation there. Whatever gift you have, it is given by the triune God. It's not just the Spirit who gives the gifts. Now he's used a word already here in 12:1 for spiritual gifts, pneumatika, which is, and you can pneuma, you can hear the word spirit in it. They're spirit gifts. They're gifts of the Spirit, but they're not only given by the Spirit. Whatever God does as Father, Son, and Spirit. And they are united in whatever God does. And so you think about even atonement. You might think of Jesus as more prominent in the work of atonement, but what the Son does, the Father does. And what the Father does, the Spirit does. They are united in their work. And so although we may have a diversity of gifts, there is one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, he starts to name the diversity of gifts at verse 7. He says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the good of the whole, for the common good. To one there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. And I think these are probably gifts that relate to speech. Gifts of wisdom, gifts of knowledge. Does that remind you of the sermon on Sunday morning when in the Thanksgiving section he says, you've been enriched in all the gifts of wisdom and knowledge and speech. And I said then how ironic that is, and maybe a little bit of satire, that they're causing so much trouble, and yet he thanks God for their wisdom and their speech. And here it's gifts of wisdom and gift of knowledge. And I think both of these relate to speech. And there are members in this congregation who have a gift from God, and that particular gift they have relates to the ability to speak wisdom, speak knowledge into a particular situation. I think it involves speech. And I'm not going to try to give an example of how all these might work, but I think you can envision a scenario where there's some confusion or some sort of division. And you sort of learn to count on there are certain people who in that moment, when they come to the microphone or when they stand up to speak, you just know that it's going to bring us together, that they're going to say something that's going to unite us or that's going to clear up some of the confusion. It's almost like there's certain people you wait to speak because you've just come to depend upon them. They seem to have a gift for that. And I would say it's not that they seem to have a gift, they do have a gift. And there are lots of other scenarios it might work, but I'm thinking in a congregation, in a Sunday school class, it might not be the teacher, but there's someone there everyone has come to respect, whatever insight they might bring, because they seem to have wisdom in how to interpret the Bible. I think that's the kind of gift we're talking about. I think the next gifts have to do with displays of power. In verse 9, he says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. And I don't think this is faith to believe in terms of becoming a Christian. This isn't saving faith. This is an extraordinary endowment of faith that allows you to believe things that others have trouble believing as a believer. I don't think that there's one gift that some people have that would be saving faith. Every believer would have experienced that kind of faith. This is another endowment of faith that goes beyond saving faith. To another, gifts of healings by that one Spirit. And it's plural. In Greek, it's rarely translated plural because it just doesn't sound right. Gifts of healings. But again, I think this is a gift that is a display of power. And I think you can see it repeatedly in the New Testament. Not only Jesus, we might say, well, he was the Son of God, so maybe he's not the model to look for the gift of healing. Sure, of course he could. But look at the apostles in the book of Acts. And they're just men, like we are. And yet they're able to perform these extraordinary healings of paralyzed people, even people who are dead, are raised from the dead by them. And it's plural, healings. And I think we've misunderstood these gifts as to think that I possess this gift and it's mine and I can just use it at whenever I choose. I think the gifts of healings says that this is a gift that that you might have for a particular situation, but that doesn't mean everybody you pray over is going to be healed. It's not yours. You don't possess that gift. The Spirit is free in the endowment of these gifts. And you might have a gift at a certain time and then find that that gift's no longer yours. But another gift may be. And what grates on me is the way some who at least claim to have this gift flaunt it like they possess this gift. Like if you just do what you're supposed to, I will use this gift of healing that I have to cure you from your disease. You know, like put a certain amount of money in the mail or something like that. And it's just such a violation of how a gift like that would function. For someone, in my view, who actually has that gift. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits, the ability to discern a true spirit from a false one, a true prophet from a false one, someone who's able to test the spirits and make a good analysis of what's legitimate and what's not. And then I think he finishes with an emphasis on the gift of tongues. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. So it's the freedom of the Spirit that is, I think, highlighted here in the diversity of gifts. And as he goes on here, you cannot feel the least bit of arrogance because you have this particular gift that you are exercising. There is no room for arrogance in that. You didn't do anything that caused you to earn that gift. And you might not have that gift tomorrow. It is the freedom of the Spirit to grant a gift. And there's no room for boasting. You can't think, well, I did this and that's why. No. And what if we could sort of work and qualify for certain gifts? Or what if the distribution of the gifts was given to a group in the church or to the pastor who could discern or determine, this is your gift, this is your gift, this is your gift? What would we do with that if we had the power to make that discernment? We'd mess it up. And we would base it on all the wrong things. And all kinds of ugliness could get involved in the process of who gets what. And then there'd be room for boasting about who gets what. And none of that. It's the Spirit's decision. And the Spirit is free. Now, he mentions some other gifts. We'll go over and pick up verse 27 because he comes back with another little list. Now, you are the body of Christ and each one of you is part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, prophets, teachers, and those sound more like offices. And then he says, miracles, gifts of healings, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. And it's a similar list, although he does add now what seems more like an office of apostle, or teacher, or prophet. But a similar list. He says, are all prophets, are all apostles, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healings, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? What's the answer to that? No. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. So we've got to figure out what the greater gifts are. And it's probably not the ones you think. Because human beings are going to be given to think the more spectacular the gift, then the higher it is on the sort of the ranking. And that's not the way to make such a determination. Okay, so there's the list of gifts. Could we do a spiritual gifts inventory tonight? Take this list, have you take a test, and then it tell you what your gift is. See, here's the problem with that. That assumes that this is all the gifts that are possible to have. But do you believe that's true? Is this it? Or are these the gifts that was necessary for the church at Corinth at that point in time? Not just in the first century, but at that year, in that month. These are the gifts that were important in that congregation. What about a different congregation at the same time, but somewhere else in the empire? Might you find a church that didn't have the same list? Might there be some gift in another church that's not found in Corinth at that moment? Couldn't you expand the list? I know you could. Because Paul, in chapter 7, has already mentioned another spiritual gift, one he has. It's celibacy. And he uses the same term to describe the gift that he has as a spiritual gift. A gift of the Spirit, a gift of grace. And it's celibacy. So can't we add that to the spiritual gift list? Have you ever taken one of those inventories? Were you excited about getting the findings back to find out what your spiritual gift was? Did any of you ever do that and the answer came back, celibacy was your gift? You know, it's kind of like opening the fortune cookie and everybody's excited to see what you get. Don't worry about it. Or maybe the light's bad in here. I think it told me to celebrate. So I think a very important aspect of this is that we not assume here are all the spiritual gifts and you have to fit one of these. There's another list in Romans chapter 12. There's another list in Ephesians chapter 4, and the lists are not exactly the same. It's a much shorter list, for example, at Ephesus. It's basically just the offices. Apostles, prophets, teachers, pastor, teacher, evangelist. There's one not mentioned here, but there's another gift. And so if you're trying to discern what's my spiritual gift, I would say the Spirit is free in gifting us. And your spiritual gift could be something that's not even on this list, because this is a church that might have a different need that church didn't have. And that's how the gifts function. They're given to the members of the body so that the body can be healthy and be what God has called it to be. And that may require certain giftedness that the church at Corinth didn't need at that time. And there could be gifts that they were exercising that we no longer need. Okay, at verse 12, he says, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So once again, you sense something about his concern about division. And now he keeps emphasizing we're all members. We may be different, but we're all members of one body. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. I think it was Dr. McGorman who used the phrase the fretful foot. Can you imagine a foot getting discouraged and fretting because it's not a hand? Thinking that, oh, if I could only be a hand, I could wave, I could count more easily, I could wear a ring. I guess you can wear a toe ring, but it's not as prominent. Isn't the foot pretty important? Is there any reason for the foot to feel as if it's not significant, fret about its status in the body? I wouldn't think so. I mean, even like a little toe on the foot. You ever broken a little toe? You know, you find out that's pretty important, little member there on the foot. And then he mentions the ear. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Sort of the irritated eye. If I could just be an eye, the ear would say. And I don't know if you ever think, boy, if I had to give up one of my faculties, what it would be. But I don't think you'd want to lose either of those if you could hang on to them. They all seem very important, and they all are blessings if you're able to see. That's a blessing your ear able to hear. Are the blessings that the eyes bring greater than the blessings of the ear? Maybe sometimes, but at other times, no. You think of all the blessings that happen because of what you hear. music, I love you, someone saying that to you. So I think we recognize what he's saying. There's no reason for the ear to feel less because it's not an eye, or the foot to feel less because it's not a hand. Maybe the eye's a more prominent member. Maybe the hand's a more prominent member. Well, of course, his application, it's members and their giftedness in the church. And just because one member may have a more spectacular gift, or one that's more visible, like a hand, over against a foot, that you're probably not noticing my feet right now. But both are important. Both are necessary. There's no status that should be attached to one over the other. The hand didn't do anything to be the hand. The foot didn't do anything to be the foot as it relates to the church. The Spirit made these decisions, and there's no room for boasting. But every member is absolutely essential for the body to be what it is God has made it to be. And that stands out above everything else. What kind of body would we be if we were just one big eye? Or just if the body were made up of just a hand? Like, what was it in Adam's family? Wasn't there? I know this is going nowhere, but you can tell when I go off script, right? A thing. Yeah, just a hand. What kind of person was that? So I'm gonna go all the way to 25. Verse 25. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. How many times has he said something like that? Having concern for each other. There should be no division. Verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God is placed, then he lists the remainder of these gifts. So obviously the gifts, although they are given to members of the congregation so that the body can function appropriately and every member is important and every member's giftedness is significant, it's become divisive, like everything else, it appears, at Corinth. And so he's dealing with that issue. One other thing about gifts, and I'm really not going to get into how you might discern yours and making that discovery. I think obviously you'd want to pray, God, help me discover what gift you've given me. It's clear that every member has at least one gift from God that is a necessity for the church to function as God wants it to function. Everybody. No one can say, I don't have a gift. Everybody has at least one gift that would contribute to the functioning of this body. Some may have more, but everyone at least has a gift of the Spirit. Well, how do you discover that? Well, you can take inventories I think you should certainly pray about that. I think you should listen to the counsel of other people that you trust spiritually. Oftentimes other people will see your spiritual giftedness before you do. I think you should look and see what things you've participated in that bore fruit. The things that gave you joy. Part of my understanding of my call to ministry was I was given some opportunities when I was a young, very young person. And somebody recognized something in me and thought I could speak on youth night. And I loved it. Wanted to do more of that. Felt like and came to believe this is what God made me for. And through that came to understand what my gifts were and what my calling is. But I'd say don't sit around and wait to figure out what it is. Look around this congregation and ask, where is there a need? And start and get busy trying to fill a need you see. And you just might discover in the filling of that need your spiritual giftedness. Now, not everything you enter, you might decide after 6 months, I don't think this is where my giftedness is. And maybe then you could explore something else. But I'd say the best way to figure it out is not to sit around and fret about it or just, you know, stare into the sky saying, reveal it to me. Kind of get to work where there's a need. There's a pretty good chance that you can match a member who doesn't know what their giftedness is and a need in the church. There might just be a correlation between those two. So don't be afraid to try something that you might have never tried, but you know it's a need. And I think that's probably the best way to start getting at that question of what's my giftedness. How about chapter 13. He says, beginning in 13:1, we're back to love. And boy, isn't it easy to forget that this whole chapter, which focuses on love in every verse, is part of a discussion of spiritual giftedness. Isn't it easy to lose sight of that and just think this must have been written for weddings? And of course, it's beautiful at weddings. It works beautifully in weddings, but it's more than a wedding poem. And I think there's people who aren't even Christian. You can start out, love is kind, and you don't have to go on before they know exactly. They might not even know it's in the Bible. And they may know it's in the Bible, but they couldn't tell you Old or New Testament. And they might know it's in the New Testament, but they sure couldn't tell you it's in 1 Corinthians. But they think, what a beautiful poem about love. And it is. It's almost a song about love. But the danger is that it's a song we know all too well. We sort of hear it and we say, oh yeah, I know that. And then we don't listen so closely to it. Like a familiar song on the radio that you hear over and over again. And you get to the point where you don't pay much attention to the words. You can hum along or even sing, but you're not thinking about it. And in some ways, we're cursed by our familiarity with certain sections of Scripture. I know that. And what a blessing it would be to hear some things as if for the first time. I've attempted to do a little bit of my own translation here. Now, this is a very loose translation of 1 Corinthians 13 that I think reflects what he's saying, but it won't sound like what the traditional 1 Corinthians 13 that you've heard. So here we go. If I can sing so gorgeously as to melt your heart by the beauty of my song, and I don't love, I am fingernails scraping down a chalkboard. If I am uncommonly wise, brimming with insight that illumines the minds of many, and do not love, I'm a waste. If I apply myself with discipline and make a contribution in my field that makes a difference in the world and love is lacking, I might as well not even exist. If I reject the sickness of our culture and live by values that are honest, pure, responsible, and right, and love is absent, my values are worthless. If I pray daily, think spiritual thoughts, give generously, volunteer for mission work, and am actually loveless, none of it matters. If I'm totally committed to justice and human rights, and I'm an advocate for the oppressed and an activist for peace, and I work among the poor, and am personally lacking in love, I amount to precisely nothing. Now you think about a congregation hearing this in their battles about their spiritual giftedness. It doesn't matter what your gift might be and how wonderful it is and how much praise that's heaped upon you for the practice of it. If you don't have love, it's worthless. Love is patient. It never gives up. Love is kind. Love is not envious. It desires for others to be successful as we are. Love is not boastful or arrogant. These are my comment on it. It is centered not in self, but in others. Love is not rude. That is, it's not intent upon saying or doing anything that in any way diminishes someone else. Love does not insist on its own way. It isn't me first. Love doesn't elbow its way to the head of the line. Love is not easily provoked. That is, real love doesn't fly off the handle easily. Love is not resentful. It doesn't keep score. Do you know what that's like? To have a memory of how someone has injured you and to maybe even nourish that memory maybe even feed it a little bit from time to time just to keep it warm and alive.